Last Sunday night, we began a study in 1 Peter, in chapter 1 with verse 1, and we didn't get very far because we just focused upon the writer, Peter. We found that Peter had a very interesting spiritual journey, one that in many ways perhaps parallels that of many of us. We found that he had been transformed through the renewing of his mind because of his association with Jesus. We found that Peter models what the Scripture calls a new creation in Christ. In Peter, the old was gone and the new had come. And as we looked into this letter further, we found Peter identifying himself in terms that give him both credibility as well as a spiritual relationship to his readers. He calls himself first an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then, later on, he identifies himself as a friend. Late in the letter, he calls himself an elder. He calls himself a witness of Christ's sufferings. He says he is one who will share in the glory to be revealed. He identifies himself both in the very first verse of the first chapter as the writer, and he does so again at the end of the letter. And then finally, as he closes, he identifies himself as a spiritual brother and father. Some have said that Peter's letter here is one that's very pastoral, or it's very much written in the style of an elder, of a shepherd, of a flock. And so Peter seems to feel that way about those to whom he writes. He addresses this letter to God's people. And although he's writing to Christians in a specific area and time that he'll identify later on, the way that he characterizes these Christians really applies to all Christians of all times and places. He uses terms that we're going to examine tonight and try to understand better, terms that we must respond to spiritually and practically. And so that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. Peter begins here in chapter 1 and verse 1, right after identifying himself, by identifying his readers. And he calls Christians God's elect. Elect simply means chosen. God has made a choice by virtue of his sovereignty. Election is the act of choice whereby God picks an individual or a group out of a larger group for a purpose or a destiny of his own appointment. And so this idea of God being the one who is in the position to make the choice, God's sovereignty, God's power to make this choice, is emphasized. Another way of looking at it is simply election is the outworking or the execution of the purpose of God. Whereas this other definition talked about of God's own appointment, this uses the term of the purpose of God. They really mean the same thing. An appointment has a purpose behind it. God makes this choice or this election of people for his own purposes. Sometimes that may not be as clear for us to understand as we'd like to, but Peter's going to try to help us understand that along with some other writers throughout the Bible. God's election is closely connected with his covenants, and we find that to be the case within Scripture. Someone has commented that God takes the initiative. God redeems. Yahweh makes a covenant with his people, which requires obedience. And then he calls and he elects his people for service. That's the purpose. This is where humanity's free will comes in, though. The elect can decide to fulfill the purpose of the election, or they can reject the service that God has called them to. If you and I who are Christians are in fact part of this elect, we have a choice. We have a choice to respond to this call of God and this election of God to be his servants, or we have the choice to reject it. It's all within our choice as well as his choice. He chooses to offer. We choose to accept or reject. Another aspect of this is the fact that God's love and God's election are connected. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37 says, God loved Israel's forefathers and chose their descendants after them. And so love and choice are intimately involved here, intrinsically involved, one with another. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in verses 6 through 11, it says, as Moses speaks on God's behalf to Israel, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, we can read elect, has elected you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Moses repeated the core concept of this passage just read in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2, reminding Israel why they were to obey God by saying, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. It echoes what we just read here in chapter 7, because God wanted to get this through to Israel. They were not just anybody, and they were not just a people who were like the other peoples who had been somehow drawn out from those people. They were a holy people. They were selected by the holy God. They were selected to be his people, his treasured possession. They were to be his children. They were to reflect him in their lives. They were to be a different kind of people. In the same way, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verses 3 through 14 says of Christians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, he elected us, in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, his children, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. The purpose of God's new elect Christians is to bring God glory. Did you hear how many times that comes out in that passage? And that's done by sharing His magnificence and His gracious gift of salvation through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And as this passage indicates, God elects us when we respond to Him by believing in Christ and believing in His sacrificial sacrifice for us. His sacrificial gift of His life for us. Election, though, this choice of God is not to give us a sense of pride as if we were worthy of God's choice. In fact, it's to do the very opposite. It's to humble us that God loves us despite us. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, and in verses 4 through 6, this comes out very clearly and strongly as Moses, again speaking in the place of God, says this to Israel: "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you," speaking of the peoples of the land that will become theirs, "do not say to yourselves, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." It's interesting to me that within three verses, Moses says three times, "You're not righteous. You don't deserve this land. It's not because of you. It's because of God." And really, Moses is saying by way of this, everything that is within your life, everything good within your life now and in the future, is not about you. It's about God. It's about God's love. It's about God's choice. It's about God's power. It's about God's plan. It's about God's purposes. It's not about you. So as we think of this idea of election, we need to understand clearly what it is and what it is not. Peter's designation of Christians as God's elect is a reminder that although they and we may face persecution, sometimes severe persecution, God's purposes for them and for us are certain and they are gracious because God loves us sacrificially and He loves us eternally. Peter says God's people, though, also are strangers in the world. You know, I kind of like the idea of being part of God's chosen, God's elect. I'm not so sure I like the idea of being a stranger in the world. If you've ever traveled, though, somewhere outside of your own country, a place where the customs were different, perhaps the language was different, maybe where they drove on the, well, the other side of the street, you understand full well what it feels like to be a stranger, at least for a while. Have you ever, though, considered yourself in this phrase that Peter uses? He doesn't talk about being a stranger in another country. He talks about being a stranger in the world. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? A stranger on earth? I realize some of us have personalities that but Christians, as someone has said, Christians are pilgrims who do not reside permanently on earth. Christians belong to the heavenly realms. In fact, in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says that we're citizens of heaven. Maybe that's another thing for us to think about. Have you ever thought about yourself as being a citizen of heaven? Right now, you know, we're kind of thinking about being a citizen of the state of California and having the opportunity to vote. But do we think beyond being a citizen of these United States, being a citizen of heaven because we're Christian? Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, as it speaks about these great people of faith of the past, it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they wouldn't have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing. Don't you love that word? They were longing. Longing is deep-seated desire. It's looking for something with the greatest of hope. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter calls us to live our lives here as strangers in reverent fear. How do we live our lives here as strangers? And how do we live it in reverent fear? Well, Peter's going to be talking about that extensively throughout this short letter and giving us very practical answers to that. But to just start thinking about that idea, that that's how we're to live, that's how we're to think. Strangers living in reverent fear. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he urges us as aliens and strangers to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, ungodly people will think we're strangers because we don't join with them in ungodliness. And as a result, he says, they'll abuse us. Strangers, that's a good description of Christians when you consider what a stranger is. Strangers are recognized as not part of the group. You know, with some variation, we kind of all dress somewhat alike. There's a certain parameter that we dress within. But if someone were to walk in here in the native garb of another country and culture, it would stick out like a sore thumb, wouldn't it? They would be clearly recognized as someone who was not part of our known group. That's a stranger. A stranger may not act or speak or dress or have the same thinking or values or beliefs or habits of the culture they've come into. Strangers, then, are unlike the residents. They may be viewed as threats, in fact, to the residents. And because of that, they may be persecuted. Well, if all of those things identify what it means to be a stranger, folks, you and I as Christians should be strangers, shouldn't we? And that's not that we try to be odd for the sake of being odd. As the old King James Version used the term, a peculiar people. That kind of comes back to some of us being a little bit strange anyway. But it does say that our thinking, the place we're looking forward to as home, the place that we really consider to be where we're citizens, the kinds of thinking, the kinds of values, the kind of speech, the kind of goals that we have should be different than the world around us. Not shaped by our own thinking or by somebody's thinking, but by God's thinking. Peter doesn't stop there, though. Although we might be ready for him to stop. He goes on to say that his readers are people who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were Roman provinces in northern Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. Christians were not in relegated and somehow cloistered up in a colony or a province or even in a country. Nor were they in a much smaller locale in a monastery, somehow hidden away of their own choice or forced into some kind of place where they were colonized to be kept away from the rest of the world by force. Instead, Christians were scattered. They were found throughout the Roman Empire as seed, as salt, and as light, having effect everywhere. And so should we, if we're really to accomplish God's purposes of giving Him glory and of raising up His glory throughout the world. Returning to the idea of Christians being God's elect, Peter goes on to say that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is more than God knowing what will take place in the future, this foreknowledge matter. It includes His special relations with human beings before creation, including His election and His special plans for His people, that God had designed a plan before He ever began creation, and that you and I, as human beings, are at the heart of His eternal plans. Plans of love, plans of covenant, plans of purpose. This happened, Peter says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying is setting a person or a thing apart for holy use, in this case, to serve God in some specific way, as God determines. Again, it's all about God. This is the Spirit's work of redeeming people who obediently respond to God's call to salvation, purifying them, and setting them in His service. So Peter concludes that the purpose of this is for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Sprinkling by His blood is our death to sin, our purification, and our resurrection to a new life in Christ. The goal of election and of redemption is obedience that grows out of our faith. With the rich meaning that Peter has given to being a Christian because of God's actions, Peter's wish then at the close of verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance," is one that is full of meaning, not only for first century Christians, but for us also. God gives us this grace and this peace. And we need to recognize it and thank God for it at all times, and then we need to act upon it to His glory. These are not empty phrases, empty words, words simply of flattery or of position, certainly not of power or integrity or righteousness, but words of what God has done within our lives and what He will do within our lives as we take glory in Him. Peter's description of these Christians applies to all Christians. His emphasis is not geographical location, but rather spiritual relationship to God. That's what all of this identifies. These two verses are really the premise of this letter. They set the focus for Peter's teaching and for the thinking of every Christian. And although it seems perhaps overdone to simply sit down and look at verse 1 and verse 2 in this first chapter and think more fully about what Peter says about himself and what he says about Christians, it's the thinking that each of us need to get deeply set within our thinking. May God help us to think of ourselves in these ways. These verses tell us much about God's eternal love for us, and they tell us much about what God has done. They tell us much more about what God has done than about how we have responded. They tell us much more about who God is and what He's like than about who we are. And because of that, they tell us how we can live in love with God eternally. These are words that describe love, His love, and our response of love. How will you respond to His love tonight? Can we be of help to you in any way? If we can, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.